Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 7. Starting a reading at the opening verse and then down to 16. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and Ephraim is another name for Israel. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, Take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted. For the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria, and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. And that word was spoken to Ahaz. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the good and to refuse the evil and choose the good. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. May God bless his word to us now. Let's please bow in prayer. Father, we pray that the word we have read now will be settled in our minds, and we will take it to our hearts, the Holy Spirit reinforcing this truth, helping us to see again the wonder of thine inspired, infallible, and inerrant word, and how that prophecies made hundreds of years before the event was to come to pass have been proven to be accurate and true. They indeed, Father, have come from thine own hand. Be with us now this morning. Give to us, we pray, minds that are alert, and give to us hearts that are open to hear
and to place together these things carefully in order so that we will be instructed in the things of Christ. Hear this, our prayer. Lord, fill me with thy Spirit now, I pray, and give a hearing ear, an understanding heart to each one of us. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. The title of my message this morning is simply this: His name, Emmanuel, God with us. The text we're going to be referring to, actually two of them, in verse 14 of Isaiah 7, and then also as we read today from Matthew 1, verse 23. Ask it in the depth or in the height above. This was the word of the Lord through Isaiah the prophet to Ahaz, who was the king of Judah. He was saying to him, do not limit your imagination. Plumb the deepest valley, search the sea floor, imagine what could be shown you from the expanse of the universe to the very height of heaven itself, and test God's ability to produce whatever impossibility you could imagine to verify that the word God has spoken will be accomplished and the promised defeat of the enemies of God's people will be done. But the faithless and, we add, rebellious Ahaz, with a very cheap kind of lip service, he says to the Almighty, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. It was not a spiritual response. It was a silly, foolish, hypocritical response that Ahaz gave to the Lord, to the prophet. Yes, it was this same Ahaz that darkens the page of 2 Chronicles 28. It says there that he did not that which was right in the eyes, in the sight of the Lord, but he burnt his children in the fire after the abomination of the heathen, and he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places and on the hills and under every green tree. And so now Judah is under attack by Syria and Israel, or Ephraim, and they are intent on the destruction of Jerusalem. But Isaiah sent from God to show Ahaz that the two nations that have risen up against God ultimately, and their attempt to destroy Jerusalem, he says they are just two smoking firebrands. He says they are just about expired. And they shall not stand, but they shall be overthrown. And yet, how does Ahaz respond? You see, in the darkness of a blind heart, he refused to believe what the prophet had said. And so the Lord says to him, not only have you wearied my prophet Isaiah, but you've done something far worse. You've actually wearied me, God is saying. You've wearied me by your unbelief. You've wearied me by your rebellion. You've wearied me by going through the motions of hypocrisy, profaning that you are a child of mine, but all along you are not. And so, the God of heaven, he steps forward and he gives a prophetic sign of something that was so unique, so unheard of in all the annals of human history, so entirely beyond the threat of two small empires or nations. This sign was going to be deeper, it was going to be higher, it was going to be broader than any man could have designed or imagined. A son would be born, but not in the natural descent. For this son would be born of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit, and his name would be none other than Emmanuel, God among men, God with us, God, man sent to deliver his people from the grip of death and hell. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. You know, of all the proposed and speculated meanings of this prophecy, and there are many, we will not go into them today. Because as the Scripture itself gives light upon the Scripture, we are brought by the Holy Spirit to Matthew 1:23, and it says very clearly there, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. And so the prophet, having spoken that word many years before, is taken up by the New Testament apostle and by the Holy Spirit showing to Matthew, this is the fulfillment of the sign that was given by Isaiah. What I want us to do today is to look at Isaiah 7:14 and its fulfillment in Matthew 1. And see that we are looking at the wonder of God's redemptive plan in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He is the Word manifested in the flesh, the Logos, who was with God. And my dear friends, He is the Lord of glory. He is Emmanuel, God with us. But we want to ask a question. We want to ask the question, how do we see God with us in fulfillment of this prophecy? Yes, we believe that Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus Christ, has been born of a virgin. We believe that in our hearts. We believe the fulfillment of that prophecy has come to pass, as we are told in Matthew 1, and we are living in the aura of the fulfillment of that prophecy right down to this very day. But let's bring it home to ourselves and ask the question, what does it mean, God with us? And how does it apply to us today? Well, first of all, my friend, the Lord Jesus Christ is God with us to save from sin. He is God with us to save from sin. The hymn writer said, "There is no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the door of heaven and let us in. The Son of God is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And this is the sovereign plan of a loving and a merciful God, that He would come to deliver those damned to hell, and justifiably so for our sin. And He would determine to rescue sinners. And the only way possible was that a perfect sacrifice with a perfect atoning work would have to come." And some would argue, look, if God is sovereign, and if God says that nothing is impossible to Him, why could the God who is sovereign and almighty and everlasting and eternal, why could He not have come up with some other remedy? Some other way. Yes, if He desired to save the world that was lost in sin, could He not just have ignored the sin and set it aside? Could He not have found some other creature, created being, to be a Savior? Oh, my friend, when those questions are asked, we have to come back to think more clearly on the very nature of the God with whom we are dealing with here. My friend, the only way to redeem fallen mankind was that the perfect sacrifice, giving a perfect atonement, would be made. And there was no other way that that could happen but that the Father would give His Son. Do you think for a moment that the Father, who has loved the Son from all eternity, do you think because they were never separated from all eternity, that's the clear teaching of the Scripture in the Trinity of the Godhead, do you think that God the Father would act in some type of capricious way, that He would just say, well, I have an idea, I'll send my Son to do this job? If there was any other option, I say to you today that there was no other option for God the Father but that He would send His only begotten Son into the world to die in the place of sinful men and women as you and I today. There was no other way. The only way that God could redeem this world was to send His Son. Does that tell us now a little bit of how great is the Father's love for this world? And how God, who is sometimes pictured as a God of judgment, a God who is waiting to have His wrath fall upon sinners, and yet to step farther into the plan of redemption, farther into the counsels of eternity, you will see that God is such a loving Father. And He so loved you, my friend, that He was prepared to send His only begotten Son because there was no other remedy. The Lord did not just try to prove a point or show Himself to be something that He is not. The fact that God sent His only begotten Son into the world is evidence enough that there was no other way, because God's perfect holiness, God's holy attribute, had been offended by sinful man. His law had been broken. And there was only one way that man could be rescued from that. And the Son of God had to come in order to make a perfect sacrifice and atonement. And the Lord Jesus Christ achieved that for us when He became a man, when He lived among men, and when He died an atoning death. The hymn writer penned these words: "Have you read the story of the cross where Jesus bled and died? When your debt was paid by the precious blood that flowed from His wounded side, He died an atoning death for thee. He died an atoning death. Oh, wondrous love it was for thee. He died an atoning death." Friend, today know this, that the Lord Jesus, the Savior, is come to seek and to save that which was lost. He said, "I am come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly." He is today Emmanuel, God with us to save from our sins. But what about you today? Are you here in this building? Are you watching on your computer? Have you come to know this loving Father, this gracious and merciful God? Have you come to taste of His free gift of salvation? Have you received the mercy that has come from the Lord Jesus today? Are you saved? Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? He is with us, my dear friend, to save from our sin. But notice, please, second, He is God with us in our Christian life. He is with us in the journey that we are walking. He did not set us on a course and leave us to find our own way. God has promised to be our abiding presence. The Savior is God with us to help us on our Christian journey. Our companion and our friend, one that sticks closer to us than a brother. I will never leave thee, he says. I will never forsake thee. No, never alone. No, never alone. He's promised never to leave me, never to leave me alone. And this means that we have fellowship with Him in the loneliest times, in the darkest times, in the times when all others have forsaken. He is our abiding, enduring Savior who has said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee peace. He is with us, my dear friends, in our life, and He is with us to sanctify our lives. Romans 8:29 says, For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And the Lord has created us, and He has redeemed us, that we will take on the beauty and holiness of His Son. And so He has redeemed us, and He is working in us that we'll be conformed to the image of His own precious Son. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, it says, According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So we think about what the Lord is doing in us. He is working His work. He is separating us, sanctifying us, cleaning us. That is the work of sanctification. The Shorter Catechism, answering this question, tells us sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Sometimes people confuse those two terms, justification and sanctification. You see, justification is something that is done on our account, outside of us, where the righteousness of Jesus has been imputed to our account. Justification is a legal term whereby God declares us to be holy. God declares us to be righteous on the ground and by the merit of His only begotten Son. And that merit is imputed on my account, and I did nothing to receive it. I did nothing to merit it, but He has given to me freely. And justification, you see, is equal across all believers. There is no believer that is more justified than another. The youngest child who professes faith and receives the Savior into their heart, they are justified as much as the oldest saint that's abiding here today that's been saved for 60 years. Justification remains the same. But sanctification is different. Sanctification is the implantation of the righteousness of Christ in us. And that is something of a process. It is a growing work. And therefore, we are all at different stages of our walk with Christ and of that work of grace being done in us. And so when we think about it, God the Lord Jesus, is with us on our life's journey. And He is with us in our life's journey to sanctify us and to bring us more into the image of Himself and to the glory of God. He gives us that daily grace whereby we can die unto ourselves and we live unto righteousness and the end everlasting life. And yet, my dear friends, there is a great responsibility for every child of God involved in this. In Romans 6, verse 13, we are told, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." And in Romans 8, 13, it says, "If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." The answer here is through the Spirit. This is the answer of the working of God's grace and help in us. It is through the Spirit, by His enabling grace of the Lord working with us and working in us. He is God with us in our sanctification. But my friend, the Savior is also with us in our life to sympathize with His people. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And the Savior who walked on this earth, He experienced those experiences that you have faced and gone through. He experienced what it was to battle with the devil coming against Him, to tempt Him. He battled with the issues of life that we are going through ourselves many times. He knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to be weary. He knew what it was to be thirsty. He knew what it was to suffer discouragement from those who are around Him. He knew, my friend, all the points that we are touched with. And yet, He is our Savior that was above sin. He knows the minute details of your lives today. The things that we can share with others, and maybe the things we can't share with others. But the Lord knows them all, and we're able to bring them to Him. Because He is the sympathizing Jesus. You have read in John 11, 35, where it says Jesus wept. And He stood with Mary and Martha at the grave of Lazarus. And there the Lord's heart was moved with compassion, as He saw those whom He knew and loved and fellowship with on earth. And He saw the grief of their heart and those standing around who bemoaned the loss of a loved one. Do you ever wonder, friend, when you're in the midst of that and you have had someone torn from your life, a loved one taken from you, and you're standing looking into an open grave and you wonder, how can I ever get through this? The sympathizing Jesus weeps with you, as He wept with Mary and Martha. He knows all about our distresses. He knows when things build up so high that you feel you can't get over it and there's no way forward. The Lord Jesus is the sympathizing Jesus, because no one understands like Him. He knows all about our struggles, and He will guide till the day is done. Some years ago, we had a visiting family and a lady who sang in this church a hymn that has resonated with me for all the years from that time. And it's the hymn that says, "I present you to Jesus." Listen to these words. "I present you to Jesus, though we sinned yet he loved us, laid aside all his glory up in heaven above. He was born of a virgin, went up Calvary's mountain, gave his life for our ransom. It was infinite love. Though the storm clouds may gather and the stars fall from heaven, though the mountains be shaken and be moved out to sea, he will never forsake you. In his arms he will take you. I present you to Jesus. He your Savior will be. Yes, he is God with us to save. He is God with us to walk in our Christian life, to sanctify, to sympathize with us. My dear friend, he knows the midst of the storm that you are in right now. He may stop the wind, but he may choose not to stop the storm. But he has promised to give you the grace and help to come through. But he is also God with us in our service in this life. As we present our bodies a living sacrifice, he will be with us to live our lives for him. Paul says to the Corinthians that we are laborers together with God, and though often we are overwhelmed with the responsibilities of life, we are reminded that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that as we serve the Master, as we lift our hearts toward him to follow him, he pours out the grace that is necessary. And then our service for him, which will receive due reward in time, we find that it's not just for time, but it's for eternity. And the cup of cold water in the name of Christ will not be overlooked. The smallest task, the smallest thing that you can do, perhaps you think unnoticed, unworthy, and no one else really cares. There is one that cares. The Lord cares. And he is watching and observing. And so he sees us in our service. Because he is faithful in rewarding labor for his cause. And oftentimes when we think we're doing it, and maybe we even feel there are mixed motives, and we question our own motives, we question our own reasons for some things that we do, yet the Lord says he will take the will for the deed. He will take that which we intend to honor him by, and though it be clouded with 100 other things that may confuse it, yet the Lord sees through and he knows. And so, my dear friend, as you are serving the Master, do you know what you're doing? You're laying up treasure in heaven. And the Lord says, lay up that treasure in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt and thieves don't break through and steal, because there is an everlasting reward. It's important for us all to remember who we are serving. It's not primarily a church, not primarily a denomination, not primarily an institution of any kind, but it's the Lord himself. And if our service is directed toward him, we labor for the Master from the dawn until the setting sun. Yes, he is God with us to save. He is God with us in our life. But my dear friends, he is God with us for all eternity. This is the ultimate blessing. It's a prize for the child of God to dwell with the Lord in his presence for all eternity. This is unbroken fellowship. This is the conclusion of the Shepherd's Psalm 23. Goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, on earth, fellowship with the Savior is limited and is so often obstructed by our imperfect walk. But one day, we shall be with him. And when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. And the promise often quoted that Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us, and then when we get to glory, there will then be unbroken communion. There will be constant fellowship. There will be overwhelming the reality that the Lord of glory, the God of creation, the Savior of our souls, He is God with us for all eternity. My friend, that speaks to us about unbroken fellowship. But there is also undisturbed rest in this. You know, Paul reminds us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And when we come to the appointment of death and we leave everything in this earth behind, and all that we fussed over, and everything that stressed us out, and all those things will be virtually meaningless in eternity. And all the issues that were so important in their context here, they will be gone. And the promise in Hebrews 4:9 is simply this: there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, which we will understand. It'll be undisturbed, eternal, and satisfying rest in the Lord. When you read how David presented this in Psalm 37, he said, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him." And while we can enjoy this on earth with some measure, it will be fully known in eternity. There will be that rest that is undisturbed. And my dear friend, there is also unending blessing. Because our infinite God is not limited. He's not limited in the resources that he has prepared for his redeemed people. It's beyond our human comprehension, because grace will be upon grace. Joy will be upon joy. Blessing will be upon blessing. And surely one of the greatest of those blessings will be perfect contentment. There will not be in heaven one desire in our heart for something more, because we will have all that God intends for us then, and we will be completely fulfilled. We will be exactly the way Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden before they sinned, in perfect harmony, perfect unity, and perfect contentment. There will be no longing for what I call the elusive component that will finally make us content. And many folks can get caught up in striving for that here on earth. We can all be guilty of that. Striving for something more, something that we just think is going to make us happier or fulfilled. But for the Lord and for us in heaven, there will be perfect fulfillment, contentment, everlasting peace, and there will be in heaven unending blessing. James Montgomery has written these words in his hymn, "Forever with the Lord, amen, so let it be. Life from the dead is in that word, 'tis immortality. Here in the body pent, absent from him I roam, yet nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home." And so, my friend, as we conclude today, the miraculous sign that was spoken of the Lord through Isaiah, 700 years before Mary would give birth to her firstborn son, it has come to pass. And God dwelling in human flesh to live and die for sinners has been the result. And he continues to be this day both God and man. Christ is God with us. But the question comes, my friend, is he with you? Is he your Savior? And have you called upon Him to save you from your sins? If you have not done that today, right where you are seated, in your home, wherever you are, you can call on Him and you will know that He will save you from your sins. For He is God with us to save, God with us in life, and God with us in eternity. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Father, we pray that this great prophecy that we have known to be fulfilled by personal experience and faith, I pray, Lord, that its truth and the truth of the Lord Jesus abiding with us continually would strengthen us and take us on our way rejoicing. Dear Father, speak to the hearts of those who are yet unsaved, that they might come and taste that what we are talking about is real, it's true. It's not just for time, but it is for eternity. So Lord, hear this, our prayer. Part us now in Thy fear and with Thy rich blessing. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.